Thank you very much for inviting me to come along, particularly to talk to a bunch of men about reaching people for Christ. Obviously, it's a massive challenge for us today to reach Australians for Christ, and it is terrific to be with a group of people so large, particularly men as well, who are keen to think that through. And so that's very exciting for me to be here, and I hope and pray that what we say today will be helpful. We are talking today, or in this particular talk, about communication, speaking to that group of Australians that might be described as belonging to Generation X and Generation Y. And I'm assuming that they're fairly familiar labels, along with another label such as baby boomers. Interestingly, just having a quick look through the paper this morning, I noticed two or three articles with these terms mentioned. So they're all part of our kind of vocabulary. And I wonder what you think of them. And the whole idea of dividing up people into groups like generations. Some people sit a bit lightly to that, others think it's a terrific idea. I guess it might be said that there are actually two types of people, those that like dividing people up into different groups and those who do not, as you do that. But typically, people acknowledge the presence of three generations, and they're usually differentiated by these kind of labels. One label's called the veterans or the builders or the lucky generation. And then there's boomers, and then there's another group kind of seen together as Gen X and Gen Y. And there's a vast literature on this kind of thinking, and I want to take us into a little bit of that and see what's been said and think about how that might help us to communicate to these generations. You know, communication's always a tricky business, and part of that, there's two parts to communication, knowing your message and also knowing your audience, and we're thinking particularly about the audience side of that today. But I'm aware that as I communicate this, and we're going to open the scriptures in just a moment, many things can happen with communication with all the best will in the world. And we see that sometimes when we think about how people from another language try to communicate in English. And one of the ways they do that is there's a collection of kind of jokes you'll see every now and then or observations from different countries where people are trying to communicate stuff to English tourists and it doesn't quite connect. Let me give you the examples. In a bar in Norway, there was a sign that said, "Could ladies please refrain from having their children in the bar?" And so you can see what they're trying to get at, but it just hasn't quite made it. In Italy, there was a sign outside a doctor's surgery that said, this surgery treats women and other diseases." Okay. Now, it's not a political statement or anything like that. But you can see what they're trying to say, but they just haven't quite been able to get it across. And my favourite is a sign in the foyer of a hotel in Acapulco, and it said, "All the water served in this hotel has been personally passed by the manager." So communication can be tricky, not only in what you say, but to who you're saying it and understanding them. And I'm aware that as I communicate now that all those possibilities are alive for us as well of misunderstanding. So let's pray again and ask that God will help us to communicate clearly today. Now, Father, we do thank you that you are the great communicator, that you have chosen to communicate to us in the person of your Son, the word that testifies to his name. We pray now as we look at your word and as we think through our own communication of your message, your gospel to those around us, that you will help us today to grow in our ability to communicate. Help me to communicate clearly. Help all of us here to listen attentively, to take away what you would have us take away today to enhance the way that we do speak and act, represent for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, this idea of generations is very interesting, the idea of Gen X and Gen Y. I thought maybe just as a little bit of an experiment, or just it'll help me, can you put up your hand here if you were born before 1946? If you were born before 1946, okay, you're in the so-called veterans or lucky generation. So just kind of get a bit of, you might not feel that, but you might feel like a veteran, you might not feel so lucky, I don't know. But just get that idea. Now, if you were born between 1946 or 1947 and 1964, okay, yeah, big majority, they're the boomers, okay. Let's keep going. Between 65 and 79, Generation X, okay, and then finally 1980 onwards. Okay, Generation Y, okay, all right. So we've got a bit of an idea of who's here, and that will help as we think about it. This is an interesting topic, particularly if you belong to Generation X and Generation Y. You'll be keen to hear what I'm going to say and see whether that's right or not, as we always like hearing about ourselves, see if all these observations and research have got people right. And I can tell you now the answer is clearly going to be no, okay? At some point, someone's going to say, no, that's not right. Why? Because we're dealing with generalisations. They are generalisations, and generalisations are always helpful and unhelpful. They give us a general picture, but of course they can't apply in every specific circumstance. So I'll try and take account of that as we go through. But before we get to the generalisations concerning Gen X and Gen Y and how we might speak to them, I want to, first of all, just turn to the Scriptures and have a look at a very short verse for reflection from Acts. And that will be up on the screen, Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. The context of this passage is that Peter has just healed a crippled beggar. The Lord Jesus has risen and ascended. The Spirit has been poured out on the disciples, and they're beginning to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. And they have a couple of run-ins with the authorities, and this is this is one of those. They've healed a crippled beggar. They've shown the power and the activity of Jesus working through the apostles in doing this, continuing on that healing ministry of Jesus. And it's a significant event. They don't heal in their own right, they heal in the name of Jesus. And Peter has just declared before the crowds as they've gathered to think about this that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ, that he has died, that he has risen, that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name, and people have been urged to repent. That reminds us, I guess, of the basic Christian message that we believe that has brought us into God's kingdom and that we would like to communicate to others. Peter has made it this message crystal clear, but the authorities have immediately acted. They have arrested the apostles. They have been questioned, and they have been warned not to go on preaching this gospel, particularly in the temple. And so we see that the heat is coming on the early church almost immediately as it starts. There was a brief honeymoon period when 3,000 were converted at Pentecost, but almost immediately the authorities have moved. Pressure is starting to come to bear, and the early church, Peter and the apostles and those gathered around them, are at a bit of a crossroads here. They have to make a decision about their ongoing activity. Will they continue to proclaim this gospel, or will they cave into the pressure from the authorities? The Jerusalem ruling council has not denied the miracle has happened, but they are denying that there ought to be a proclamation in the name of Jesus here. They are trying to hush it up. They've warned the disciples for a first time and then released them. This is apparently standard practice. If they get rearrested again, then there'll be an escalation in the punishment that's there. There'll be big trouble. But this choice is laid before the early church. It's very stark and very simple. Will we continue to preach or not? Whose authority is to be obeyed? The authority of the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling authorities, or are we beholden to God at this point? How are they to respond to this beginning of persecution? As I said, an important and a very pregnant moment for the young church. We see their response in verses 23 following. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. So their response is to pray. That is both encouraging to us and also a model. It's very interesting to see at this point how far the disciples have come. When asked to pray by Jesus in the garden, what did they do? They fell asleep. But now, under different circumstances, in the light of the risen Lord, they pray. And they pray that God will strengthen them. Prayer for them is a first resort at this point. And again, that's a reminder and an encouragement to us in a day perhaps when our whole world conspires against us to tell us that prayer is at best self-talk and most likely helpful but ultimately useless. The disciples remind us that prayer to the living and active God is in fact powerful and effective because he hears and answers. And so it's under pressure. They pray to the Lord of heaven and earth. They recall the scriptures. They recall who God is. They say, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They recall that there is the person who holds ultimate power. They recall the scriptures, and they say in their prayer, Psalm 2, which is a psalm looking forward to the time when God's appointed king, his son, would rule all the nations. And so they remind themselves of the plan of God. And then they put that into their contemporary context, and they talk about how Herod and Pontius Pilate have conspired against the servant Jesus. The rulers of the earth have conspired against God's plan, but he has ultimately triumphed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And then comes the petition we see on the screen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. I guess they could have asked for any number of things. They could have asked for protection. Maybe they could have even asked for vengeance, for some sort of fire from heaven or a disease or something. They could have asked for the destruction of their enemies, but what do they ask for? They ask for boldness to proclaim God's message, to proclaim the word of God. Why do they do this? Well, because they know that this is how God's plans and purposes will be affected in their world and in our world too, as we look on. They know that the word of God is powerful and effective, that the message concerning Jesus is a message that saves and therefore not only needs to be proclaimed, but must be proclaimed. That is their way, of course, that is the way to honour God, to make his name great by telling the things that he has done. And so they pray for boldness to proclaim this message in the light of the threats and the circumstances that are around. So I just wanted to kind of start off this particular talk and the day, obviously, with that reminder that here we see the early church in action, under pressure, praying that God will help them to proclaim that message with boldness. And I'm hoping that will just orientate our thoughts for the entire day. Now, I want to think about some implications of that at this point. And so the first point I want to talk about is just simply the idea of speaking, not quite coming out of our passage, but the thought of I should have said something. I don't know if you've ever thought that, where you've been in a situation where you said, I should have said something there. And it might have been in an evangelistic moment where you kind of got a bit stuck for words, or it might just simply be a situation where someone was there and you should have said something friendly to strike up a conversation. My first point here is a simple one. And I want to address it to myself as well. If we're going to talk about reaching Gen X and Gen Y for Christ, and in fact if we want to broaden that and talk about reaching any non-Christian for Christ, I guess the first question I ask myself, and therefore you, is do we know any non-Christians? Are we in contact with non-Christians? Are we talking regularly with non-Christians? And are we in any sense engaging with them? And I don't mean here talking spiritual or religious conversations. I just mean simply chewing the fat about anything, really. Being friendly, talking, listening, taking opportunities as they arise. As I did some preparation for this talk, I had a look at a whole bunch of material from advertising agencies, from employment people, trying to help people think about what Gen X and Gen Y are like. And it was all very interesting, but I thought, well, hang on, where's my own research on this? Who are the Gen X and Gen Y people that I'm talking to? Where are they? Is it parents at school, kids and so on? In other words, in one sense, that research that is done for us need not happen if we're out there talking to people. What do people think? Well, a sure way to do it is to talk to them and ask them. We can have seminars about Gen X and Gen Y. We can think about their mindset, their worldview. But nothing beats talking to people and finding out. We will see some useful and stimulating things in just a moment. But nothing, again, beats talking to people, trying to bring up the gospel and seeing what it provokes. Of course, we need to think ahead, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed, what questions might come up. But one way of finding those questions, of course, is allowing people to ask them, to be engaged to do that. So I guess my first point here is, where are these people? Where are the people that we can be in contact with? It's wonderful coming to conferences like this, because I don't know how many people there are here, a couple of hundred, all out working, living in communities, dealing with people all the time. You go to some of the big Katoomba conventions, thousands of Christians there in one place. And it always strikes me that, you know, there is a thousand people with how many, who knows how many contacts into the non-Christian world and community. There are amazing opportunities if we just look around. My first advice, or I guess as a challenge, is who do you hang out with? Are you a member of a club? Do you pick up your kids from school? Are you on the school PNC or whatever? Do you attend your kids' sport if you've got that? Are you a member, a part of a community group? Where are you connected? Do you know the names of the people at the local shop? There are Gen X, Gen Y, veterans, boomers all around us, of course, in the workplace, where we play, and so on. People will not come to the church. There was a time when they might have, but they will not come just because the door is open and you ring a bell or whatever you do of a Sunday. They are unlikely to do that, especially men between the ages of 18 to 35. We need to go out to them to be part of lives where we are interacting and so on. Play a sport, learn some, you know, join anything, I don't know. There are lots of different places we can do that. So that's the first kind of point to myself as well as to you. Simply being talking, get friendly, get involved with people and start to see what God can do for us. But the disciples did ask the Lord to consider their threats. The Lord was asked to consider the threats around them. For them, of course, there was opposition and persecution. And that's why they prayed for boldness in the face of those threats. The threat of persecution, I guess, could have inhibited their proclamation. Very easy, I guess, to go underground and silent if a considerable jail term, even your life, is on the line. I guess part of what we're doing in this talk is considering some of the threats around us as well that come about as we try and proclaim, as we speak up for Jesus. And these are probably a little bit different for us than for the disciples. Let me think of some of the threats that quieten me as I try to talk to Jesus about people. Sometimes I just consider the wall of indifference to the Christian message, and I give up in the face of that. I ask myself, well, no one's really interested, so why bother in the first place? Sometimes it's even a little bit more than just indifference. People today talk about the angry atheists, where people are increasingly on the tack against Christianity, and I think John Dixon and perhaps Greg Clark will talk about them. And sometimes we can hear people on the radio or read them in the newspaper or whatever, so clever, so bright, so articulate, so apparently right and rational in their arguments, and that might cow us into silence. Sometimes it's a fear of being labelled, perhaps with the label fundamentalist, lumped in with Muslims, US tele-evangelists or Hillsong types or something like that. And of course, for some, there is, of course, outright persecution, though I doubt that that many here will lose their job or their life. There is real pressure, of course, and it does feel a little bit lame, I think, as I speak of these other pressures, when I think of brothers and sisters in the Sudan, Pakistan and so many other places losing homes, wives, families and so on for their proclamation of Christ. Not for them, of course, the luxury of a seminar on how to speak of Gen X. Reminds me a little bit of the cricketer Keith Miller. He was asked how he handled the pressure of playing Test cricket, and he replied with words to the effect that there was no pressure at all. If you wanted to talk about pressure, he would talk to them about flying in World War II with a Messerschmitt flying up his backside. Only he was a little bit more colourful about that, as you can imagine. However, there are pressures and challenges in any context, and we do need to acknowledge that they are about, that there is pressure, that there is challenges on us to communicate the gospel. There will be pressure on us to be quiet. And so the disciples' prayer is very important for us, because what do they pray? They ask that that God would enable them to speak God's message. And just again to remind us why. Why? Because the message of God is powerful and effective. It saves, and speaking it brings glory to God one way or another. Simple question here: do you know the gospel? Would you be able to have a stab at explaining what God has done in Christ? Could you give a little bit of background? Why did Jesus do what he did? Why did he have to do what he did? How do you know it's true? All these questions, and there are a million things like that. We will never know it all. And we can sometimes use our ignorance at this point as an excuse not to say anything. I might get asked a question and I can't answer. How will it look then? And in our best moments, we think that we might dishonour God, but normally it's often the fear that we'll look like a goose at this point. Let me encourage us all to have a go. You don't know everything, but you know what? That's okay, because most people don't. You do know some things. Most of us, all of us in fact, have enough to know to have a good go at testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we can at least speak about what he has done for us in our lives. And that we'll talk about that a little bit more. But notice they pray for boldness. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your words with great boldness." It's interesting, I think they don't ask for courage, though it's, I guess they're related. They ask for boldness, and I'm thinking, what's the difference? What is it? What is it to be bold? How does one be bold? And I think it's about confidence in God, who he is, and what he commands. You remember their prayer, how it began. They said, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." They remind themselves of who God is. They remind themselves of his word, which has been fulfilled through history, come to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ and is now carrying on. They remember that God is in control, that Jesus is king, that God works in this world through the proclamation of the message about Jesus, and that God is doing this. And so they're reminded of that. And the second thing, I think, and we know this elsewhere in the New Testament, we need to be bold because of compassion. Because around us there is a sea of lost people. And we realise that unless people turn to God and seek his mercy as offered, they will suffer a Christless eternity. So knowing who God is and looking at the state of our world ought to encourage us to be bold, to have confidence in God and his power, compassion for those that are around. And perhaps we need to pray that the Lord will help us to have that boldness, to gain that perspective. And so will we be bold? Will the Lord enable us to be bold? Because those threats that we mentioned a few minutes ago, they do eat away at our boldness. It is not easy at times to talk about God, who he is, and what's going on. I was reminded of this last Sunday. Our particular preacher spoke he was up at Lithgow Workers Club and met his old cricket coach. And he was talking, etc., and the usual question comes up, what do you do? Now, this guy's working full-time for our church. He's a minister, he's a preacher. But you know what? He hesitated. What should he say? And why did he hesitate? Well, there was a friendship on the line. What would this guy think at this point? That thought just came in. I've had that experience as well. I worked for a while as a church down at Liverpool. I'm a minister in the Anglican Church of Sydney. I remember distinctly I was at a dinner party once and the same question came up. And I said I worked for the church and talked a little bit about that. And after about 3 minutes, the couple I was talking to both excused themselves, went to the toilet, came back and sat down the other end of the table. Now, I mean, a small beer, but you kind of get used to that a little bit. But there it is. There's that pressure. So next time I'm at a dinner party, I'm thinking, oh, do I want to be sitting on my own at the end of the table? Perhaps I should tell them something else that's there. There are opportunities that we might not take because we don't want to lose either face or friends or whatever. We need to pray as the disciples prayed for help in the face of whatever threats are in front of us to speak the word with boldness. And to make my first point again, to make sure that we are engaged and involved with people so that those opportunities will come up. Now, having said this, let's turn to the question of the people we are speaking to. A great one once said that we cannot think enough about the people to whom we speak the gospel. And our particular attention today is drawn to Gen X and Gen Y. Who are they? Why are they? What are they like? What does it mean for us as we think about speaking God's message? It is important to think about our audience in terms of communication. We spend a lot of time, and this is quite right, in getting the message right, in understanding what God has done and being able to communicate that. But we also need to think about to whom we are speaking. Audiences are important. There was a lecturer at Moore College a number of years ago, a fellow called Bill Dumbrell. Some will know him here. He has a brain the size of, I was going to say a planet, but it's probably more like the universe. And he was an expert on the language, Hebrew language, which the Old Testament is written in. And he was doing some study overseas at one point, and someone heard that he was there, and they asked him to come and speak to the Northwestern Hebrew Teachers Association and to give an address. And Bill thought, oh, okay. And so he prepared an hour and a half lecture on a very fine point of grammatical detail on the Hebrew verb. And he got there and started to deliver his talk. And about 20 minutes in, he said he looked around and there was a lot of blank faces. And he kind of wondered what was going on. And it turned out that the Northwestern Hebrew Teachers Association was an association of infants teachers who taught in Hebrew schools. And they actually didn't know anything about Hebrew at all. And so here you've got a guy the size of the universe talking about a very small, insignificant matter of Hebrew grammar to a bunch of primary school teachers and so on that really want to know how to control kids. Total mismatch. Okay? No doubt it was a brilliant piece of communication if it was the right audience. But we need to know our audience. And there's lots of examples that kind of abound at that point. We need to think long and hard about what to speak. We need to know the message. But we also need to think about who to speak. How does this message go to that audience? We don't change the message. It's all about the manner, the mode, how that can be communicated. And today, as I say, our job is to think about Gen X and Gen Y. Now, we could have done this any number of ways, because Australia, of course, is one of the most diverse nations on earth. We could have thought about ethnic ministries. We could have thought about gender. But we just happen to be talking about age and generation. And what I want to do now is to think about Gen X and Gen Y. But in order to do that, we need to think about the context of some generational thinking and put them into the context of two other groups. And I want to take us to that using some of the work done by Hugh Mackay, Australian social researcher. And so let's think about, first of all, the lucky generation, or the veterans or the builders, as they're called. This is the generation born before 1946. They are the children of the Depression and World War II, and they see themselves as lucky to have survived with good habits into the period of the post-war boom. They are a group that have lived through momentous changes, symbolised by TV and the car and the fact their kids don't get married anymore, but they live together. And they feel that society is deteriorating and has perhaps lost a lot of what made it good when they were young. What are their songs? Well, their song is Get a Job. Stand By Your Man and Get a Job, I think. Yeah, they're the two. So we see those kind of things. What are their values? Their values are loyalty, expressed in marriage towards the family, savings, don't buy anything unless you pay for it, work, get work and then grab onto it, stay with a company 40, 50 years, mutual obligation and patriotism. Their media is radio. It's an intimate medium, chat and talkback, though they have lived through and embraced the television as well. We'll talk about that in just a minute. They used to listen to stories on the radio, and stories remain important, and they're prepared to listen. What is their word? Their word is duty. Rules are important. Parents have the right to impose their standards on children. Authority is to be respected, and life is not meant to be easy. It should be there. And what do they see in their children and their children's children? They see that loyalty is gone, debt is a positive virtue, no work ethic, and materialism has replaced any sense of mutual obligation. Patriotism is a dirty word. There are 3.5 million of them, 17% of the population, and I think that was probably about 17% of the population here right now, and they're thinking the rest of you lot have had it too easy, but they also might be thinking, were we hard enough on you? Are we partly to blame? Now, there is, of course, a gospel word for this generation, but we're not concerned about them today. We have to move on to Mackay's second group, what he calls the stress generation. This is the term he uses to describe the generation known as the baby boomers. Born roughly from 1946 to 64, this is the post-war boom generation. They live as the children of the luckier generation, and now they're in charge of the place. They have been described as the most pampered and studied group in marketing history. And there's about 5.3 million Australians of them, almost a quarter of the population. Hugh Mackay calls this the stress generation. Now, there's a number of slides that will come up here. There's a number of pictures on the one slide. This group has lived through a period of momentous change. They are the children of the 60s, and they've lived through the various ages of liberation. The sexual liberation, the feminine liberation, racial liberation. Women have entered the workforce in numbers during their time. No-fault divorce has been introduced during their time. The constant waves of Asian immigration have occurred. Massive technological change. And some of the images that are appearing on the screen will remind you of some of the key events and those changes. Now, we need to understand that these and other momentous changes still affect and shape our world today, the world of Generation X and Generation Y, though they too have lived through changes that are peculiar to their generation. But Mackay calls it the stress generation because of the stress brought on by all these changes. And we live in a world where everything is attributable to stress. What's their song? Next slide. We've got more to come. There we go. What About Me? They will know it as sung by Moving Pictures. Gen X and Gen Y will think of Shannon Knoll at this point. But that's okay. One of the problems, of course, is that all the good music today still comes from the boomers. It's just being sung by different people as you go. I'm assuming most people here will be listening to 2WS and on the rest of it. What About Me? They're also known as the me or the I generation, the greed is good kind of 80s people. But these people are now also the sea and tree changers who are opting out of a stressful society. They're trying to seek a better life by living off their children and squandering their inheritance, or at least that's what their children are thinking, and not leaving a legacy for the future. Their media? Definitely the TV generation. They grew up the time when Vietnam was the television war. This generation has grown up with video killing the radio star, and then the movies, though these also have come back. Their word, I struggled a bit for this, so I've just chosen the word mine. Those of you who have children will know Finding Nemo. There was a whole bunch of seagulls that just wandered around going, mine, 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 and just trying to capture some of the words. Though we might want to put stress there as well. And again, a big proportion of our population, obviously most massively represented here, but again, we're not speaking about them today. Let's move on to Mackay's third category, what he calls the options generation. Now, he puts together Gen X and Gen Y under this title, mainly due to the time when he published the book, but apparently he's got an updated version coming out soon, and so it'll be interesting to see what he does. The point here he makes is that this generation, this group, the third generation he speaks to, is living in a time which is basically characterised by change. Everything is changing. Everything is relative. Nothing is permanent. Everything is impermanent and unpredictable. Everyone has to adapt to the next situation that arises because they're living in a time of such rapid and momentous change. All this has taught them one central lesson: keep your options open. That's why he calls it the options generation. So whether you're thinking about a course of study, a job, a sexual partner, a political partner, a set of religious beliefs, or even whether you'll come home for dinner or not, you leave the decision as late as possible in order to keep your options open. The thought of RSVPing is almost gone. With a minute to spare, if you're lucky, people will text and meet in 15 minutes or so. This drives boomers and builders wild. Basically, the question is, why can't you just say yes now? Why do you have to wait? Interestingly, we're finding this at college at the moment, and that each year, of course, we interview for enrolments for the coming years. And in times past, 10, 15, 20 years ago, by about now, we'd have a pretty good idea of what our numbers are going to be for first year next year. But increasingly, we're finding that we get a flood of people applying in around about October, November, December for the following year, and it drives us wild. Very hard to plan when you don't know who's going to be there and so on. But there's this idea, I think, of options open, keeping it open. Why can't you just say yes? A couple of songs for them. I've chosen the first one is Losing My Religion, where there's a suspicion of authority in traditional religion. A sense of having lost something but not quite where to go. One of the writers of the Gen X generation, a fellow called Doug Copeland, one of his more recent books is a book called Life After God, with a search for truth. The other song I've chosen is a song called, or the title is a song called Right Here, Right Now. And here it's just trying to capture the idea that for this generation, the present is what counts. Not much a sense of history. If you want to use the past for anything, you use it for images to sell things. and not much sense of history and background. Living in the moment is what counts. Their media, well, it is information rich and visually orientated. It is the advertising and television and computer age. One of the terms coined to describe these people is the screenager. 88 million movie tickets were sold in Australia last year, 70 million DVDs. And that was an increase of about 20 million from the year before. Goodness knows how many more were rented. We live in a world that increasingly, it is said, thinks with its eyes. And of course, this is not just this particular generation. We are definitely the TV age still. There are TV sets in 99.7% of Australian households. Over 60% of Australian households have computers and internet access. And about a third have games machines. The TV is on for free-to-air TV in the average household for 3.5 hours a day. And at this point, everyone's thinking, gee, someone's watching a lot of TV because they're using my 3.5 hours. But start maybe to add it up. It is the age of television, media, the computer, and more besides. And I think this is important because we need to understand that TV, of course, is an image-based medium that tells stories and creates impressions. It's not a medium for rational argument particularly. That there's a shift from word to image, from exposition to entertainment, from truth to feeling, from conviction to sentiment, from authoritative utterance to discussion and sharing. And these are the modes of TV. There's not much room for rational argument and debate on TV, except possibly on the ABC, but no one watches that. Everything must have a story and ideally conflict. It's hard to make sense of TV as well. And you can see a news report about famine in one part of the world followed by an ad for dog food or McDonald's immediately following, and perhaps no difference. We speak to a world that is influenced... We speak to a world that is influenced by TV and these visual media in profound ways. Their words, well, again, I've chosen two, whatever and random. I don't know what whatever means, but it seems to do a duty for a whole bunch of situations. It's a terrific word. Hear it constantly around my house. And again, my older daughters use the word random in ways that I don't quite understand as well, but it seems to be a very important word for them. No doubt there are others as well. Now, Gen X and Gen Y. Let's... Mackay lumps Gen X and Gen Y under the options, but it wouldn't hurt to try and define, think about these groups a little more closely. So let's look at what's being said. First of all, Gen X. This is a slide of the cover of Douglas Copeland's book, published in 1991, which became a manifesto of sorts for Generation X and made the label famous. These are people born between 65 and 79, about 4.4 million Australians, 22% of the population. They often both had parents working, so also known as latchkey kids, characterised as being resourceful, individualistic, self-reliant and irreverent. As they grew up, they saw in the personal computer the rise of AIDS, single-parent families, the growth in multiculturalism and the downsizing of companies. Arguably, in all this generational research, Gen X is the hardest to define. They're kind of like a little bit of a no-man's land between the boomers and Generation Y with a lot of time spent on them. In an article in Time magazine, this generation was described as having a hazy sense of their own identity, but a monumental preoccupation with all the problems left behind by the boomers for them to fix. And I think increasingly in the papers there's a sense that, of waiting for boomers to retire and get out of the way so that they can have their go. It looks like a generation that defies definition, but of course that has not stopped anyone from doing that. Here's one description. They are cynical, hopeless, frustrated and unmotivated slackers who wear grunge clothing, like alternative music, still live at home and can't get real jobs. Don't know if that's true or not. There it is. Premier New South Wales, yeah, okay. Gen Y. Gen Y are also known as millennials or the millennium generation, born between 1980 and 1996. The expression, you sound like a broken record, means nothing to them. Tiananmen Square is something to do with geometry. Popcorn has always been cooked in the microwave, and Michael Jackson has always been white for this generation. Generation Y have lived through the age of the internet, cable TV, the 2001 terrorist attacks, 9/11, globalisation and environmentalism. Their numbers, about 4.4 million people, about 20% of the population. So together with Gen X, we're talking 40% of the population. It's a significant group. They are a bit of an enigma. People are still trying to work out exactly what they're on about. Some say they're closer to the builders, to the lucky generation and outlook. That is, they are optimistic and confident, sociable, with strong morals and a sense of civic and society responsibility. Others say, though, they're more akin to Gen X. But certainly in a lot of analyses, they're treated together. However, there is an awful lot of research going into this group, and the stuff I found was especially from employer groups who need to employ these people, and apparently this generation is driving employers nuts. They all want to start at the top on top money and be in control, and they only hang around for a year or two. So I don't know whether that's true, but this is what seems to be coming out. They are described as impatient, sceptical, blunt and expressive, image-driven, adaptable, techno-savvy, fast-learning, multitasking. They live very much in the present. They are digital natives, which means they have never known a time without computers and the internet and so on. These things are simply part of life as they know it. So for most of us, we are digital immigrants. We struggle to understand a lot of the electronic devices and all the rest. They are native to this group. They are highly connected to one another through various electronic media. Obviously, mobile phones, Facebook, Bebo, MySpace and so on. Very active consumers. And in fact, with the rise of the computer and the internet, increasingly, of course, we praise the Lord for imaginative and technically savvy Christian people who are reaching people through the internet. And for some, that will be like, why would you bother and how does it even happen? But of course, for this generation, the online connection to the Christian faith is absolutely critical. And perhaps some of the other speakers today will talk about that, where there is able to access people in cyberspace. As odd as that sounds, sounds a lot like phishing to me, but apparently it works. One writer describes a generation like this: social but disconnected. In other words, wanting to be with one another, but also kind of at a little bit of a distance. Searching for meaning, interested in life balance, not bank balance. Spiritual, but not religious. Now, all of this is kind of well and good. We can, we control our way through this research. But what I want to do now is just try and isolate a couple of themes from all this that might help us to bring a few ideas together. So let's think about that. The first idea is stop making sense. And this idea, some will recognise, or this phrase from the Talking Heads' greatest ever album, and arguably the greatest ever rock movie of all time. But anyway, one of the ideas that is spoken about with respect to this generation is that that history, in terms of history and so on, is that the old stories, the big stories that used to explain life, the universe, and everything, have crumbled. And so one of those stories was communism. That was a way of viewing the world and history and the progress of the world. That, of course, looked like it fell apart in 1989. Another big story, particularly in the West, was the story of Christianity, the story of God and providence and his work through history. But again, people would argue that that story has crumbled as a way of explaining all of reality sometime through the 20th century. Capitalism and progress is another one. Another big story that is used to explain our world, perhaps the idea of the Enlightenment and man and scientific reason and progress is another big story. The idea is that these big stories no longer apply. There is no one story that can tell the story of our world. All that is left are little stories, your story and my story. And we have to create our own reality. We can't subscribe or apply to one of these bigger realities. We cannot make sense of the world using these big stories. And one by one, these stories have failed. Either God has died, communism has fallen, scientific progress has done as much harm as good. And there's a suspicion of anyone that can come along and tell us a big story and ask us to slot into that kind of reality. For many, if not all, science has failed in the sense of that there are other ways to know things now. It's not all about the application of scientific reason and scientific method. There are important ways such as experience and emotions, even spiritual ways of knowing, that are as valid, if not more valid. And living where we do at the end of history, there is a sense that we've seen it all before. Nothing really makes sense, so let's just live in the moment and get on with living. In fact, boredom is the sin of our age. And that's certainly true for my 14-year-old daughter. Preferably, we would like to live life with a little bit of irony, humour or entertainment. Whatever you do, do not bore me. One quote about Gen Y goes like this: becoming rich and famous and popular is the goal for a substantial number of today's tweens who want to be discovered and thus saved from a world of boredom. I'm always surprised at how many people apply for things like Australian Idol, the Big Brother house when it was on and so on, just to try and, I guess, be famous at some point. Don't try and too much sense, just do it and feel. And this means for us that appeals to reason only go so far. Often Christian apologetics are based on reason and rational argument and so on. But for this generation, it's not so much about what you think as much as how you are moved, how it feels. So often when I try and talk to people coming out of movies, I'll say, what did you think about that? And they'll say, it made me feel. And I'll say, what are the ideas? Oh, it moved me in this way. It's a different way of thinking and talking. This generation, of course, has seen it all. There is a cynicism in dealing with anyone who tries to sell anything, particularly a big story, but anything as well. So most things sold to this generation come with a knowing smile. For example, beer ads and so on, where there's almost an undercutting of the product, and it needs to be amusing. And thank the Lord again for amusing beer ads. I've got no problem with those, but there it is. And you might even remember that big ad, you know, where the guys are running across the desert, across the field, singing about this is a big ad, a bloody big ad, and it better sell some beer. So there's a kind of a knowingness about the whole ad, even as it's going. It's funny, but it's also acknowledging, yes, we're trying to sell you something, and this had better work because it's costing us a truckload of money. So it's kind of cynical and knowing, but at the same time, I bet you it sold a truckload of beer. No problem. There's a problem for Christianity in all this, because we do tell a big story of life. We tell the story of God and the world. We tell the story of a world that has rebelled and gone wrong, and that everyone is involved in that, and that everyone needs to repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God has provided a way out for all who will turn to him. We tell a big story, a big meta-narrative, it's called, about life, the universe, and everything. And not only will that feel implausible to many people, but they will also feel that that is oppressive, that this story is trying to make them be and do something they feel they really ought not to be. And we'll come back to this thought a little bit later. So how do we respond to this? Well, I think it is still good to tell the Christian story and to tell your story. We live in a culture that loves stories still. Tell the Christian story through your own story, but what I'm going to say is don't go on about it. Don't be boring, and don't think good reasons or a good argument will convince people. Don't shy away from the emotional content. What does it mean and how does it feel for you to be a child of God? And that's not good language for us. I only know two emotions, good and bad. And you know, that's about it. I've got a limited emotional range, like most of you here, in terms of doing that. But we're coming to a generation that wants to know a little bit more than that. And don't make it look like you are trying to get people to sign up for something. We need to be talking about grace and what God has done for us. We need to be genuine. You know, the old thing, if we can fake sincerity, then we've got it made. Doesn't work. We must be genuine about what we're doing. Next kind of theme, I shop, therefore I am. One of the cries of the Enlightenment, of course, was, I think, therefore I am. But now our age is definitely a consumerist one. One of the great symbols of modern Australia is Westfields, of course. Unlimited choice under one roof. Consumerism and materialism combined into a heady cocktail. The consumer is king, and the idea of meeting my needs is paramount, with little attention given to the way that wants are continually transformed into needs. As consumers, this generation expects to be consulted and pandered to in the choices they make. And we see this, of course, all the time on TV and radio, where the view of the viewing audience is constantly sought and is available through text messaging, phone-in and so on. This generation likes to have input in a whole variety of ways, and so you can vote for or off your favourite Australian Idol performer and so on. Websites, blogs, all participatory forms. I think this means we won't be preachers as we talk about the gospel. We used to get involved with Mormon evangelists at Liverpool, and it always used to annoy me. Whenever I tried to give my point of view, I was always told by them, I don't know if they still do this, no, you need to listen because I am the teacher at this point. And I'd say, well, no, hang on, I've got to say, no, I am the teacher, you need to listen. We don't want to come across like that. They weren't interested in my input. We live in a participatory society now. It's dialogue and conversation. Perhaps we never were preachers at that point, but it's always going to be taking on board and moving along with people. Alongside the idea of I was born to shop and so on, I just can't get enough. Consumers, no matter what people say, the average credit debt in Australia is around about $3,000 ahead for this generation. Some suggest that Gen Y or the modern generation are more altruistic and generous with their time and money, so on. Others would point to the gadgets they have and use and argue that they are the most materially endowed generation ever. Interesting, in the Live Aid concert, how were people asked to respond? They were asked to SMS a message of support. Not to give money, just to SMS a message of support, which I gather got a lot of money for the Live Aid people, but a different kind of response that is there. All the indicators would suggest that consumerism is alive and well amongst this group. Consumerism breeds evaluations based on whether a thing works and meets my needs and wants. And so we need to think about that as we go. Advertisers tell us that while the builders' generation is most influenced by authority figures, boomers make decisions based on data and facts. Postmodern youth are most likely to make a decision based on the influence of their own peers. Summarising, Lost, the TV show, is perhaps a summarising image. A largely incomprehensible plot, random elements thrown in, and a sense of making it up as it goes. And of course, it is a lost world, a world that has lost its plot, lost its author, lost its way in every sense, promoting our compassion. Theologically, of course, this is overstating the case. Our world is not lost. It has a God that deeply loves it. But one of the ways in which it is increasingly more difficult, I keep hearing this statistic, is that no one knows Christians anymore. Increasingly, people know very little about the Christian faith except what they hear in the movies and perhaps in the media. And I keep hearing this enormously large figure of Sydney-siders that do not know a Christian person, around about 60%. This is typified by a story I heard concerning a person. They wanted to buy some jewellery, and they wanted to buy a cross. And they went into a jewellery store and asked to see the crosses. And they were asked, would you like a blank cross or one with a little man on it? Okay. No knowledge of what was going on. Truth ain't what it used to be. The loss of those big stories means that now where there is no one big truth, there are lots of little truths. What's true for you and what's true for me? Makes it difficult for the context of speaking about truth of the gospel. Trust no one, a suspicion of authority. One by one, authorities have let people down. In fact, there's a suspicion of anyone that uses power. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, as Lord Acton's saying goes. And there's a suspicion about anyone that tries to be powerful in that way. Spiritual but not religious, believers but not belongers. And perhaps these two phrases sum up a lot for many. And I wonder if they ring a bell here for you. Now, very briefly, just to finish, how do we talk to this generation? All of this is well and good, and perhaps dire and depressing. And no doubt I've missed the point that you would have made if you were giving this talk, but that's okay. Let me suggest three broad ways in thinking about our response as we finish. And here I'm going to be talking as much about the how as than the what. It's really talking about how do we speak. The what doesn't change. We will talk about God, sin, Jesus, the cross, repentance, forgiveness, and so on. But perhaps there are things to keep in mind as we seek to do that. Firstly, we need to be urgent yet patient. We are urgent because there is an urgency about the gospel. It is seriously good news with serious consequences if it's not taken on board. So the temptation will always be to rush and to rush it all out when the opportunity presents. So I'm suggesting that we need to be urgent, but therefore patient. As the picture of Will Smith shows, we've got two ears and one mouth, and perhaps we ought to be listening and speaking in that proportion. We need to be listening, to be patient, to pray for the opportunity and to take it when God provides it. We might only get a little bit of the story out at a time, but other opportunities will come if we are in relationship. I think of two very significant conversations with friends I've had recently, which really only occurred after 2 years of knowing the parents of my children in this school, of just casual meetings, involvement in sport, and then finally two dinner parties where the conversation was had at quite some length. You won't be asked to speak and deliver a lecture. I think it's going to be more like a cricket conversation. You know, where you talk a bit, then an over interrupts, then you talk a bit more, then another over interrupts. So I think cricket conversations are not a bad model, where you need to constantly be picking up the threads of a conversation over time with frequent interruptions from fast bowlers and so on. The other point to remember here is that reality bites. This is a world that is subject to bondage and decay. And as much as we live in the lucky country, the happy country and all the rest of it, the point is that things will go wrong. There are massive contradictions and inconsistencies, and reality will bite all sorts of people at all sorts of times. But we need to be there when it bites in order to be able to speak. Secondly, we need to be bold yet humble. We live in a generation and an age, and perhaps it's never changed, that's looking for honesty and transparency. Talk about what you know, and admit what you don't know. You don't need to defend everything that's ever been done in the name of the church or in the name of Christ, because some horrific things have been done. And perhaps you just need to acknowledge or apologise and move on. You can concede that you might find some things difficult to understand at times. There are other things that you are more certain about. Be bold yet humble. Remember that you don't have all the answers and you actually don't need to. One of the things I noticed, I read the back page of the Herald sports section of a Saturday, Peter Fitzsimons regularly has a go at sportsmen who claim that God is on their side. Annoys him a lot, and perhaps it annoys a lot of people there. And I remember many years ago, the golfer Bernard Langer, he won a golf tournament at Easter. And in the little press quote that was quoted around the world was him saying how good it was to win a tournament at the same time as we recall that God raised Jesus from the dead. And I thought, just what a clever and powerful thing to say. He didn't say, God helped me to win this golf tournament, but he gave glory to God in a way that was kind of a little bit oblique and got a hearing in a way that was not possibly offensive to many. Last point here, faithful and true. The point here is to get the conversation to Christ where possible and to live faithfully. To be able to ask the question, what does it mean for you to be a Christian? How does it work? What difference does it make? This is a key question, and it's a question about the impact that Jesus Christ has in our life. As I think we said in the promotional DVD, the old story of the kid at Sunday school is right. The teacher asks, I'm thinking of something that has a long tail, two long legs, two paws, carries its young in a pouch and bounds through the Australian outback. Kid, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a kangaroo. The answer to every question is God, Jesus and the Bible. But what are the questions being asked today? What does it mean to be free is a question that's being asked. How can you be free when you can't have sex with anyone you want if I become a Christian? How can I be redeemed? Every movie is about that. How can my life be changed and improved? Will everything be all right in a world of global warming, a rise in terrorism? I think the rise of police shows us that someone is in control, that the bad guys can be caught. Why does God hate gays and women? Why is religion so violent and unable to handle power? Why is Jesus the only way? How can a billion Chinese be wrong? Hasn't science disproved Christianity? And so on. These are some of the questions I hear in my conversations and the TV and movies I watch. My suggestion here is discuss these questions amongst yourselves first at church, a little bit like football training. Do the training there and so you'll be ready somewhere else. And ask your own questions, because chances are someone else is asking them as well. So finally, let me conclude. And go to our Bible verse here again. I was in an airport the other day, and the fellow opposite me was reading Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. And he looked up and just declared to the room in advance, "I love it when a book confirms all my prejudices." And I thought, there's my opportunity, but I couldn't think of anything to say. I couldn't think of anything profound enough. I couldn't think of anything witty enough. I couldn't think of anything articulate enough. I couldn't think of anything knowledgeable enough. I just simply wanted to swear at the guy, I think, is what I wanted to say. I missed that opportunity because I was not bold and because fears crowded in. Our verse encourages us to pray that God will strengthen us to speak his word boldly and trust that he will use his message and us, as pathetic as we are perhaps, to bring glory to his son and salvation to his people. We need to know our message, we need to know our audience, but I guess ultimately we need to have confidence in our God.